They have the power to build up or the power to tear down. They can be like a healing ointment to people or like a deadly arrow. And so this morning I want us to think about how much attention do you give to what you say. Today we're going to be looking at an interesting passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We're going to see again, as we've seen in all the chapters previously, how Paul is going to be addressing a problem that he saw in this church, and it's still related to spiritual gifts and how they were using spiritual gifts as we've been in these chapters of 12, 13, and 14 for a few weeks now. And this problem, the principle behind what he teaches them and the instructions that he gives them is a principle that we need to take to heart when it comes to our use of our tongues and our words and what we say. God doesn't want them to be like the picture. He doesn't want them to be like a relief valve that easily just flow out of us at all times. He wants us to have control over them and use them for good. And so that's what we're going to consider this morning as we look at what Paul has to say. And it's going to, what Paul has to say applies to the church in general, but we're going to teach and look through that. But at the end, we're going to come back to this idea of us personally in our tongues. So let's begin at verse 26 and just read verse 26 to get started here. This is a verse that probably is familiar to many of you. Here's what Paul writes. He says this, "What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up." So I've read this verse several times, and I've used it several times, but after spending several hours this past week in this passage, I started to see it a little bit differently than I've seen it before. And what I think Paul is saying in this verse is he's acknowledging the fact that when the people of Corinth came together, everybody had something that they wanted to say. If you have been here in previous weeks, you saw how everybody was wanting to speak in tongues. He was talking earlier in chapter 14 about the difference between speaking in tongues and speaking in prophecy and how one builds up the church, the other one builds up the individual person. But when they were coming together, everybody wanted to say something. Okay, I think it's a little bit different church setting than what we have today with our worship service that has probably a bit more structure to it. And I say a lot on Sundays, and the worship team leader says things, and a few people say things. But in this church, it was seemed less formal than that, and everybody, when they were coming, was wanting to say something. And you can see what Paul says here. For some, it was a hymn. For others, it was a lesson or a revelation. For others, a tongue. And others, an interpretation. And he had noted earlier in chapter 14, he said that they were eager for manifestations of the Spirit. So when they came together, they wanted to see manifestations of the Spirit, especially in speaking in tongues. They were wanting to say something when they got together. And I think that's key to understanding this passage, because that was the problem. That was the problem that Paul is addressing here. Since everyone was trying to speak, and so many people were speaking, what was happening when they came together was that it was chaotic, and it was disorderly, and it wasn't helping anyone. So if you imagine a whole church where there's hundreds of people are trying to get their turn at the mic, which they didn't have back then, but if everybody's trying to get their turn, it would be chaotic. It wouldn't be helpful to that church in being built up. And I thought a little bit about, I've been part of small groups over the years, and some of those small groups can be very talkative, and so you have maybe half a dozen people, and in some cases I'd ask one question, and for the next hour to an hour and a half, it was just woo. And it's wonderful when you have half a dozen people, but if you imagine you get 100, 200 people together, everybody wants to say something, and many people want to speak in a tongue that nobody can understand in the first place, chaotic and disorderly. It isn't helping people. And so Paul, what I think he's trying to do in this passage is trying to bring order. And he begins by bringing a new standard to go by, which we see at the end of this verse. Rather than being a free-for-all for everyone to say what they wanted to say, he says, let all things be done for building up. All right, so I think that's the standard he gives them. Let all things, whatever is said and spoken in that service, be done for building up. That's the goal. So let speaking be done in such a way that it encourages, that it builds people up. And as we're going to see in the following verses, bottom line, that means not everyone can speak. Not everybody can say what they want to say. Not everyone can even say what they feel like God has laid on their hearts to say. In fact, a lot of people have to remain silent if it's going to actually build up the church and be helpful for the church. It's not just about saying what you want to say, I think is what he's telling them when you go to church. It's about building up the church, and in order for that to happen, not everyone can speak. And so the question then is, who should speak and who shouldn't speak? And as we get into the following verses here, that's where we see Paul goes next. In their context, he could see three situations where changes need to be made in who was speaking in order for their church gatherings then to be beneficial for everyone. And so as he looks, and I think this is specifically, he's looking at the church in Corinth and what was going on in the chaos and disorder, there's three areas, situations that he identifies in that church where he needs to give some instruction in and bring some order so that the church services or the gatherings will build people up. And so we're going to look at these three different situations. The first two are going to be easier. The third one is like another one of those where it's like, oh man, Paul. Well, here we go. So here's the first one. The first one had to do with the use of the gift of tongues, and so he's been writing about this already, but here he says a few more things. So let's look at verses 27 and 28. He says this, if any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. So if you think about that context where everybody wanted to speak in tongues, many people were speaking in tongues, here's what Paul says, is that, listen, only two or maybe at the most three should speak in a tongue, and if there isn't an interpreter, none of you should speak in a tongue. Huge difference. Even though a bunch of people wanted to do that, very few should. Huge change from what was going on, but Paul was trying to shift their thinking. All right, so I try to think of this in maybe in our context is I want, you know, you come to church, you have your own maybe personal wants and agenda that you want to see happen, and Paul is trying to get that attention off of what I want to do and think about, okay, what's going to build up the church? If what I want to do is not going to build up the church, then I need to reconsider what I'm doing. And in some cases, that meant you have to be quiet in this situation, in their situation. They should speak in turn and not all at the same time. There should be an interpreter, are some of these instructions. Those are things that would need to happen with those speaking in tongues in order for them to build up the church. All right? So that makes sense. Now, let's look at the second situation. The second situation that he saw that, I don't know if he saw that it needed to change or if since he earlier in chapter 14 really encouraged them to all prophesy, he gives this teaching. Okay? So he's not going to say all of you should prophesy when you come together or share words of prophecy. There should be order to it, and here is the order that he gives. So I'm picturing it as a lot of them are going to come and want to share these words of prophecy, but if that would happen, it would go overboard, and it would cause problems. So here's the instructions. very similar to what he said to those speaking in tongues. Verses 29 through the first half of 33, he writes this: "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." And so I think for those who are gifted in the area of words of prophetic words, these instructions are very important. Again, even though there would have been several who wanted to share words of prophecy, most of them were to keep silent. He says only two or three should speak, and they were supposed to speak one at a time. And when one person spoke, what was supposed to happen is that the others then would weigh what was said. So somebody would share a word of prophecy, the others would weigh what is said. And the reason they would do that is because the gift of prophecy is different than the prophecy in the Old Testament, where you have "thus saith the Lord," and a prophet in the Old Testament would speak with the authority, and those became God's, they didn't become God's words, they were God's word, they became God's written word for us. They had a different kind of authority because that was different than the gift of prophecy as I understand it. And I'm going to read the description or definition that I really like from the Reformation Study Bible about the gift of prophecy, because I think it helps us to understand why Paul would write this. This is what the Reformation Study Bible says: "The gift of prophecy is speech that reports something that God spontaneously brings to mind or reveals to the speaker." So God is bringing things to mind, he's revealing things to the speaker, and the person is reporting something that God has spontaneously brought to mind, but which is spoken in merely human words, not words of God. And that's the key difference between the gift of prophecy and Old Testament prophecy. Therefore, it can have mistakes and must be tested or evaluated. Now, I'll throw in a little extra here, is that please, I think that the church in general, East Lincoln, but just the Christ's church in general, would do well to hear that last part, that it can have mistakes, okay? When we sense the Lord is speaking to us and prompting us and bringing things to mind and giving a revelation, that very well may be the Lord doing that. But how do we know that for sure? How we know that for sure is we take what is said, we share that with others, and we put it out there to be tested, okay, to be weighed. Not weighed just by me and my understanding of Scripture as I'm sharing something that I feel like the Lord put on my heart, because I can twist Scripture to make it say what I want it to say. But we take those words that we believe are coming from the Lord, and we lay it before others in the church for them to weigh and to use Scripture and to give input on. I think that's the clear teaching that Paul is giving in these verses. That's how the church can be built up. One speaks at a time. It makes sense. The others weigh what was said. And if he says, if in that process someone else receives a revelation right then and there, the original speaker should keep quiet and listen while that person shares, and then what they share is weighed and tested. That's how the church could be built up, is what Paul is saying. So again, it's not everybody coming in and you have, 25 people that just want to share what God has put on their heart. He's saying, no, it should be just a couple, two or three people, and after somebody shares, weigh what's said, weigh that against what you have learned from the apostles' teaching and from the Scriptures, so that the church can be built up. And again, I think that would have been way different from what they were used to and what they had been experiencing. But here you can see in verse 31, that's the way to share prophetic words, so that all may learn and be encouraged. That's the goal. It's not just me doing what I want to do and saying what I want to say, but it is building up the church. That's our goal. He says, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, which implies when you gather together for worship to hear from God, there shouldn't be chaos and confusion. There should be order and understanding and peace. And so, again, we see this principle. It's not about everyone saying what they want to say. It's about building up the church. All right? Now we get to the third situation. So as I look at the context here, I see that this, what Paul writes here, is in the same context as what he just said about speaking in tongues and words of prophecy. And now here's another situation he sees that in that context was a barrier to the church being built up. All right? Now, when I read these verses, I'm like, oh, Paul, they sound really harsh toward women. And there's another passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that sounds about the same. And I'm telling you, like, these added a lot of hours to my sermon prep this week. Because every time I stand before you guys, I want to interpret Scripture accurately. I don't want to make it say what I want it to say. I want to take what was written and explain it in a way that I think it was intended to be explained and to mean. And sometimes you get to passages where it's really hard to do that. And this is one of them. So here we go. Let's read them. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Whew! I thought this was interesting in light of your joke earlier. So, okay, let's get a few baseline things down here, or maybe a few assumptions. I'll probably get into these again, but if you read scriptures diligently and you read Paul's writings and you read writings about Paul and his relationship with women, you know that Paul did not hate women, okay? You know that Paul did not just want all women to shut their mouths and just be silent and you don't have anything to contribute, you know, whatever. Okay, we know that about Paul. And so when I read this, immediately I'm like, man, that sounds harsh for Paul. But this is in Scripture, okay? So I tend to not just, even though I want to skip past difficult passages, it's like, no, let's try to figure out, where is Paul coming from? Like, why would he say this, and why would he say it like this? Here we go. The context, okay? One of the things I first thought about is not long ago in chapter 11, there were some verses that reminded me a little bit about this. And so in the beginning of chapter 11, we learned that there were some women who were pushing against a church tradition that Paul would establish. So they're pushing against this tradition of when they would come together to gather, the women were to wear head coverings and the men were actually supposed to take theirs off. Okay, and it was very intentional. So when you gather for worship, women are supposed to wear head coverings. Men, you need to take yours off. And they did this for a reason. Taking the head covering off for men to take theirs off was symbolizing, as we looked at several weeks ago, it symbolized the glory of God in creating male and female in his image. And to represent or demonstrate that when you're gathering together for worship, one of the traditions was that men, take your head coverings off, because we as a church will understand that with your heads uncovered, you are actually glorifying God in something he did when he created male and female. He created male and female in his image. And what I see in there is there's equality, that God created male and female, not male and female, but male and female equal in personhood, equal in value, okay? Both created in the image of God, and the head covering off symbolized that. Then, when they came together, the head coverings, the women were to put their, where am I? Women were supposed to wear head coverings, and putting a head covering on symbolized something a little bit different. It symbolized the glory of God in creating male and female as distinct and different. All right, so in the one sense, male and female are the same in that we're created in the glory or in the image and likeness of God, but male and female are not the same in other ways. So male and female are distinct and different. And so when the women wore head coverings, it was to glorify God creating male and female as distinct or representing the glory of manhood and the glory of womanhood altogether glorifying God. So recognizing that distinctiveness for the glory of God was important to Paul. So when the churches he established would gather for worship, he asked them to follow these head covering traditions. All right? That's the best I can understand of what we looked at in chapter 11 in that tradition. Very important. He did not want them, we saw in chapter 11, he didn't want them to toss it aside when some of the women said, why do we have to wear head coverings? He's like, well, this is why, so keep doing it. Now, in chapter 14, what I think is happening is that he's confronting a similar issue. It doesn't have to do with head coverings anymore, but there's a similar issue where the distinctions between male and female were being discarded along with the glory of God that was demonstrated in those distinctions. So what I think is happening, what it appears is that women were stepping into a role that God had created for men, and it had to do with headship in marriage and in the church. Okay? So Paul sees something going on in that church. Some women, at least, were doing something that Paul sees as what I think is going on, stepping into this position that God had created for men when it came to headship in marriage in the church. So this idea, one of the places it's written about is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. Paul writes this, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. So he makes these three statements about headship, and in the same way that the head of man is Christ and the head of Christ is God, the head of a wife is her husband. That's what Paul's pointing out. That's how God designed these relationships going all the way back to the Garden of Eden and the creation of Adam and Eve. They were actually created different. Adam was created out of the dust of the ground. Eve was created out of Adam, using a rib from Adam. And so if you think about what Paul wrote in verse 3 of chapter 11, we would never support a reversal in headship when it comes to mankind and Christ. So we would never say that the head of Christ is man. Like, right? You would never say that. You wouldn't think that. It's like, that's not how God designed it, right? Likewise, we would never support the idea that the head of God or God the Father is Christ or God the Son, right? I mean, you wouldn't say that Christ is the head of God the Father. That's just not how it works, right? The Father is the head of the Son. And the same is true when it comes to male and female. When you look at what Scripture teaches about the distinct roles of male and female, you would never come away from Scripture thinking that the head of a husband is his wife, right? I mean, we have jokes about it because it's like, well, Scripture's clear that when it comes to headship, you wouldn't say, no, the head of a husband is his wife, okay? But you would say, no, Scripture teaches that the head of a wife is her husband. That's how God designed it. You can see that all the way back to the original creation. You can see it in the verse that I read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. You can also see it in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, where Paul writes, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." All right, so that idea is all throughout Scripture. I think the problem we have probably nowadays, and maybe this has been, you know, for thousands of years, I don't know, is that we probably understand the concept of headship and we abuse these things, and that becomes a problem. And so in our context, when we hear that a husband is the head of his wife, we tend to think negative things, even though it's really not a negative thing. It's not an unequal it's not a superior, inferior thing. It is a distinct thing, and it's different, but it's not one is better than the other. Okay, it's not placing more value on the one who fills the role of headship than the one who doesn't. Okay, but it is a distinction in Scripture. All right, and so I think the only way you can come away from Scriptures that talk about distinctions between the sexes and not just like discard or ignore those Scriptures is you have to come to a place where you understand these distinctions and the different roles in that within the sexes. So Scripture teaches that a husband is supposed to fulfill his role of headship in marriage, and it would be out of place for a wife to try to take over that role. Okay? A husband has been called by God, created by God in a certain way. A role has been established for a husband that includes headship. And when it comes to marriage, husbands, you need to step into that role that God created for you. Wives, it wouldn't make sense for you to step into that role. Similarly, when it comes to headship now in the church, and that is given the different titles, the role of elder or overseer, who's been called into that? As you look at Scripture, you can see that qualified men have been called by God to step into that role. And just as much as it would be out of place for a wife to try to step into the role of husband, it would be out of place if a woman were to try to step into the role of elder, because she would be putting herself in a place where she would be the head of her husband then in church and everyone else in church, and that's just not the way that God designed for it to be. So I'll throw in here, because these discussions always bring up, but what if the husband is gone? What if the husband does not fulfill his role? What if the men in the church do not fulfill? I do think there's evidence in Scripture of cases where the women have filled those roles of headship because the men were gone or the men failed. But I don't think that's a goal we should strive for. I think that is a necessary, exception in some cases. But I have no problem calling men in the church to, if you're married, rise up and fill the role of husband in your marriage. And fill that godly role of headship and love your wife like Christ loved the church. That's what Scripture teaches you to do. And so many men are like, will not do that. And all of us men struggle with that, probably. Some go overboard and use it as an abusive situation, and that's sinful, okay? So you can get imbalanced in a lot of ways in this, but as much as it's wrong to be imbalanced for a man to be abusive and domineering over his wife or any woman, it's wrong for a man to bypass or just say, no, I'm not gonna step into that role. No, follow what Scripture teaches, follow what God has called you to do, both in marriage, if you're married, and in the church, all right? God designed it in the church that, let me just say this. So for a woman to step into the role of elder in a church, she would be putting herself in a position of then being head over her husband and everyone else in the church. That's not the way God designed for it to be. But when it came to Corinth, I think that's what was happening. It appears that that's what was happening with some of the women in Corinth. There, we know from what we looked at when we looked into chapter 11 that there was a group of women in that culture who were trying to obliterate the distinction between the sexes, and they would go so far, we saw, that they would shave their heads to obliterate the distinction. Paul used that as an example for why the women should continue to wear head coverings, because he said if you're not wearing a head covering, you're basically doing the same thing as a woman who's shaving her head and trying to say, I'm not female, there is no male, female, you know, and they're trying to obliterate those distinctions. That was going on in that culture, as we've already seen, and there was, that kind of influence was happening in the church. And it wasn't just in Corinth, it was in other cities as well. And so what was happening is that some women were showing up to church, not only wanting to take their head coverings off, but also putting themselves in the role of elders and speaking as if they had elder authority over the church, and Paul saw that, what was happening in that church, as a barrier that would prevent that church from being built up. So it's not only that too many people were speaking in tongues, it's not only that too many people would try to share words of prophecy, but it's that there were some women who were trying to take the place, take the position of elder and have elder teaching authority in the church, and Paul saw that, and he's like, that needs to stop too. In the same way, he gave instructions to those, to them when it came to speaking in tongues and prophecy, he gives instructions when it came to women who were speaking with elder authority, and he told them to remain silent. I don't think that he, even though it sounds like it, I don't think he was saying that women should never speak in any situation at church. That's kind of what it sounds like, right? I don't think he means that. Because if you look earlier in this book, and if you look in other places where Paul writes about who should speak in church, I mean, earlier in this book, he's encouraging people to speak, and he's not prohibiting women. And so the implication is that men or women, you can share in the church. But when it came, so that's why I think his words in these verses are dealing with a particular issue and not just a blanket statement for all circumstances in the church. Because, I'll say it again, Paul deeply appreciated the ministry of women in the church, and he had close friends who and partners in ministry, writes about them in his writings, who were women. But when it came to the role of elder authority, he did not permit women to step into those roles. That's why, like this morning, we had the elders come forward. We practice male eldership because we have men who are willing to step into that godly calling and pursue that noble office. Okay, that's what we seek to practice here. Paul did not permit women to step into those roles. All right, that's what I think. That's why I think Paul, like, I mean, you can't dodge it. This is what he says, and that's why I think he said it. That's what I think these verses mean. And certainly, we could spend a lot of time digging into this particular topic more, but that's not the main point, all right? So we dove into it quite a bit. Now let's come back. What's the main point? The main point was at the end of verse 26, let all things be done for building up. When you come to church, it's not about everyone saying what they want to say, whether that's speaking in tongues, words of prophecy, or if you are happen to be a woman who want to take the position of teaching elder. If you're speaking, is going to cause disorder and confusion in the church and not build up the church like Paul saw happening in these three situations, he says, you need to remain silent. You need to stop talking. It's not helping the church. It's not building up the church. Let all things be done for building up. Put your own desires to be heard aside for the sake of the church. By the way, I don't think we have this problem. Like, we kind of have the opposite problem where we're like, hey, like, talk more, people, right? Especially like in small group Bible studies, those type of things. We want to encourage more people to talk. And we don't set up our worship services in such a way that it's like an open floor. Some churches do, we don't. I'm not saying we should never do something like that, but we just haven't and don't. But it's very different in our corporate gatherings. To finish this up, it appears that Paul knew that by saying these things, he was going to face opposition. So he finished up, you can see he flexes his apostles' muscles a little bit in the last few verses. Here's what he says, starting at verse 36. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? Like, are you the experts on the word of God? Like, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Okay, so he's pretty strong apostolic authority words here. And then verse 39, so my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but, main point, all things should be done decently and in order. Why? So that the church can be built up. It's not just about me saying what I want to say. It's about the church being built up. I do get to say what I want to say because I'm in the position of preaching, right? Okay. You know what I mean, in general, okay? Now, what about us? So when it comes to us, East Lincoln, do we struggle with having too many people trying to speak in tongues on Sunday mornings? Too many people trying to prophesy on Sunday mornings? Do we have women who are trying to become elders? Like, when I look at us, I just don't see these same issues, which is why when I looked at this text and the main point behind what he's saying, I thought, you know, I can see a more personal application for us in this case that I brought up in the introduction. The problem with that church is that everybody was just saying whatever they wanted to say, you know, and it was causing problems in the church. And so Paul was redirecting them so that the words that were spoken were intentional for building up the church, and I think that's something that we can apply to our lives today. So the question is, what kind of effect are the words that you speak, whether you're at church or at home or in the classroom, at school, wherever you're at, what kind of effect are the words you say having on other people? Are you using your words to build people up? Or are you just saying whatever you feel like saying? Is it just, you know, like the pressure builds and you just let it out? Is your tongue a relief valve or do you have it under control? Is it a tool to build others up or is it a weapon to tear them down? So wherever you are speaking, so think about the situations you're in. It could be using verbal words at your house. What do you say to your spouse, your children, your siblings, your parents? Is it building them up? What about when you're at work? What do you do when you're with your friends, your neighbors, whoever? Are you speaking in such a way that it builds people up? God wants our words to build others up. Going to a verse and a passage that directly speaks to that, Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give peace or may give grace to those who hear. Jesus said to, I believe it was to his disciples, he said, he warned them about what they said and not using careless words. He talked about how from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I think he was addressing the issue of the heart there, which is certainly the core issue. But for us, do we have control over our tongues? James talks a lot about controlling your tongue. You know, he said at one point, it's much better to listen than to speak. Let your words be few. There is power in what you say. But it can go either way. That power can be used to tear people down, or that power can be used to build them up. And so what's happening with the words coming out of your mouth? Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would empower us by your Spirit, open our hearts and our minds to seeing how we use our words. I pray that we wouldn't be like the church in Corinth, that where people were just wanting and so easily just saying things and speaking. I pray that we would have intentionality and order to what we say, that we would have purpose to what we say. And I pray that you would give us the desire to say things that encourage, that build people up. And when we don't, and when we say things that tear down, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and conviction in our hearts so that we would repent and change and become like you. In Jesus' name, amen.